as I was reading these kingdom parables, and in particular this one concerning the mustard seed, I was reminded again of an illustration that I've shared with you before, but want to bring it to you again, of a man called Oswald Smith, who was a Canadian pastor. He was born in 1889, and he lived all the way through to the 80s, 1986. And he was well known, really, for a pastor who had been so zealous in encouraging missions and missionaries. And the account is given about the time when he arrived at what would become the People's Church in Canada, a place called Toronto. And the congregation, when he arrived, was incredibly small. It was struggling, and really it was on the brink of closing its doors, only a handful left, and mostly elderly people, and not much prospect, as the world would see. And Smith took up the challenge. He felt the Lord had put him there, and on that first Lord's Day, he preached two messages on world mission. And then the midweek meeting came around, and again, just a handful, literally three or four people, and he preached again on world mission, the need to be a church that was ready to send out missionaries and have that world vision. And it was the focus of the majority of his preaching and teaching in those early days of his pastorate. And this handful of three or four elderly ladies, and you know, they eventually, one of them came up to him and plucked up the courage and said, "Mr. Smith, you are preaching about the need to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but surely you look out from the pulpit and you see that we are about to shut. You see that we're about to close our doors because there are so few of us." Now maybe we can understand that. You know, maybe there are those who, you know, have a pessimistic outlook and think, oh, well, you know, maybe it's time just to close it all down. Well, Smith's reply was gracious, but it was firm. And he said, "Sister, if we don't have enough conviction to desire to proclaim this message to the ends of the earth, then our church will die." And so with that conviction, that wide vision, and with those elderly members all seeing the vision of Smith and calling out to the Lord was pleased to grow the church, and in fact grow it very, very significantly. And that local church became known not just as a church that filled its building, but as a church that sent out and supported hundreds of missionaries all over the world. And even though they were small, Smith's vision looked beyond that and refused to become parochial in his vision. He wasn't prepared to let the outwardly small and seemingly insignificant nature of the church dictate his view of what God could do, of what the Lord might be pleased to do through them. And under God, that's true faith. That's true vision, and it's what we need. As one says, faith sees the word of God and the promises of God as more real and reliable than all of the apparent obstacles. It looks beyond the immediate conditions to the power of God to accomplish all he has planned. And what seems so insignificant and small was used of God to accomplish great things. And that's what God delights to do. And friends, you know that as a church we hold to a clear biblical conviction and great truths, the doctrines of grace. And those things, they should not make us pessimistic about mission and reaching people for the gospel. They should make us excited and thrilled to know that God does work sovereignly to save. And we have a gospel that is the power of God. And in this parable, we are given to see that what begins small can indeed grow to be so mighty and big under God's hand. Now, these kingdom parables, the disciples, they believed, we'd seen, that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised king who would bring in and establish the kingdom. And we know that they had this Old Testament understanding and other things thrown in, and they thought that this kingdom was going to be glorious and powerful and majestic and accompanied by cataclysmic events, and those who were evil and who opposed Messiah would be dealt with, and all things would be sorted out, and they had all this vision and they saw that this was what it was going to be. and they had read the prophets who spoke of opposition to the Lord, facing his judgment and being dealt with, and establishing of a glorious kingdom, a Messiah on the throne. But it wasn't happening like that. And so questions remained about Jesus, and they struggled to grasp the way things were. And as we said last time, even after his death on the cross and his resurrection, they were still asking, Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And as we saw in Matthew 12, opposition to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, it was harder, it was clearer, it was confrontational, it was violent. And Jesus would speak more in these latter times of what his enemies would do to him rather than what he was going to do to them. He spoke of the fact that he was going to die. And the disciples, they were struggling to understand all of this. And that's why in the Gospels you get occasions when at times the disciples, they try to correct the Lord. And you think probably mostly Peter, and he says, you know, Lord, you don't mean that. That's not how it should be. And so the Lord has to rebuke and correct and teach. And there have been times when they caught a glimpse of what they thought their idea of the kingdom should be. They saw glimpses of it coming to fruition. So in John 6, the crowds are all around Jesus, and they want to make him king, and they want to put a crown on his head and go and battle the Romans, and there's a great swell of support. And then the Lord Jesus teaches in that searching and challenging manner, and so many of the crowds, they turn away. They don't want to follow him anymore. Or then you think of the triumphal entry and massive crowds crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the disciples must have thought, this is it. And their hearts must have been beating, and the thrill of the moment and the acclamation. This is what they thought it was going to be like. But then Jesus says in John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And he's speaking of his death. And so they're looking for the glory and the power and the majesty, the kingdom that extended, as we read in Psalm 72, from shore to shore, where unbelievers and enemies were devastated and destroyed. And so in these seven, perfect number of course, kingdom parables have as their purpose to show the followers of Jesus what the kingdom will be like, the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the church between his first and second coming, and that there will be a form of the kingdom that comes before the great fulfillment, and that's what we're in today. And so they bring vital instruction and perspective. And so we saw, didn't we, the parable of the soils. Three of the soils, they don't receive the king's message. And so this form of the kingdom will include rejection. And even today, most of the world rejects the king's message. But the Lord Jesus says, even in this form of the kingdom, he is still king. He's still sovereign over the earth. He's still ruling. But he allows this rejection for the time. He gives opportunity for the gospel to be heard. And the disciples, no doubt, were thinking, well, what happens to those who reject? What, you know, we're followers of the king, we're concerned for his honour, what happens next? And so you have the parable of the wheat and tares. And the Lord tells them that the wheat, the children of the kingdom, and the tares, the children of the enemy, they're going to grow together until the judgment. And so their role is to focus on proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, to proclaim Messiah and preach the gospel, because the time will come when judgment is reaped. Now at this point, the disciples may have thought, you know, well, there's so much opposition, there is so much reject, how is the kingdom going to survive? It's so small, seems to be so fragile, will it not just be consumed? Well, these next two parables show that even though the kingdom appeared small and fragile and insignificant at the beginning, it was going to grow massively despite opposition. And so the first parables, they talk about the conflict, the antagonism, evil and good, set against each other, the work of the enemy. But I take the view that the next two talk about the ultimate victory of Christ and his kingdom. And so the Lord moves from the nature of the kingdom, and he begins to speak of the power of the kingdom, how it's going to grow and go on and all that sort of thing. Now, there are those who disagree and they say, well, Jesus is actually continuing to talk about the work of the enemy and birds coming to infiltrate and undermine. But I wouldn't see that here. And even though there's much I would agree with brethren who take that position, I would see it differently and would see a progression in what the Lord is saying. And so the parable of the mustard seed, let's have a look at it together in this kingdom power. Look in verses 31 and 32. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So a picture we're well familiar with now in these parables. Farmer planting his field, he's using mustard seeds. The harvest of a crop like that would be the oil, and it would have many varied uses, and it's a very valuable commodity even today. Now, this particular mustard seed would grow into a bush and would generally be about 7 to 8 foot high. And as the text tells us, it carries the herb, as something we're going to come back to a little bit later. But there are occasions when these shrubs grow up to 15 foot. And in the East, there are accounts of those who've seen fields just full of these huge plants. And sometimes they are so high that it's said that you can ride a horse underneath its branches, etc. And so the Lord is saying that the smallness of the seed doesn't necessarily dictate the size of what grows from it. And the Lord Jesus is using something that would have been commonly known, commonly understood, to bring this spiritual application. Now in verse 32, he speaks of how this is the least of all the seeds. Now we've considered this before. But this verse has been used to attack the scriptures and attack the trustworthiness of the Bible. Because some say, oh, well, you know, this proves that the Bible isn't inerrant because the wild orchid seed is much smaller than the mustard seed. And so this proves that Jesus didn't know, and if he didn't know, then he's not the Son of God. And so the whole thing collapses because of this issue of the seed. Or some say that Jesus knew that that they were wrong in saying that this was the smallest seed, but he accommodated them. And so to accept this idea of cultural accommodation, the danger is then you suggest that there are places in Scripture where the author deliberately says what is not true, just to accommodate. And so if that's the case, how can you trust the Bible? Now, whether they say Jesus is wrong or deliberately ignorant, the accusers say that the whole authority of Scripture collapses on that verse. So what do we do with that? Well, friends, the Lord Jesus was not wrong, nor was he ignorant. He was correct. And you say, well, how? How could he be correct? Well, in verse 32, remember I mentioned the herb. The word that is used for herbs is the Greek word lakanon. And the word refers to garden vegetables, greens, things grown specifically that people can eat. And in fact, if you read Romans 14, you'll find that it's used in the same way in that passage as well. And so as one explains, it refers to what is planted as a crop to be eaten in opposition to wild plants. And so these are seeds, plants sown purposefully, agriculturally, to produce edible vegetables and greens. And you look at the research that has been done, and of all the seeds that were sown in that area then, at that time, to produce edible products, the mustard seed was the smallest sown in first century agriculture, called the Brassica nigra, the black mustard seed. And so Jesus is speaking within a framework in which what he says is absolutely correct. Now one commentator quotes an expert, Dr. Shinners. And he said the mustard seed would have been the smallest of those to have been noticed by the people at the time of Christ. The principal field crops, barley, wheat, lentils and beans, have much larger seeds, as do other plants which might have been present as weeds and so forth. There are various weeds and wildflowers belonging to the mustard, amaranth, pigweed, chickweed family with seeds that are small or smaller than mustard, but they would not have been known or noticed by the inhabitants at the time. They are wild and they wouldn't be planted as crops. So Jesus was correct in what he was saying. And we can trust what he says. And we shouldn't doubt that. The Bible is true. But then also accusers pick up on something else in verse 32. And they say, oh, well, you know, even if you get round that seed issue, you know, he says that the seed grows into a tree. And, you know, technically it's not a tree, it's a bush. Now, the reality is that the shrub that grows gets so large that it has the properties of a tree. And the bush grows to a substantial size and the branches become rigid and birds can build their nests in it and make their home in it. And so, you know, as you look at it, you may well think it was a tree. And so you have to remember that Jesus isn't addressing a, you know, a botanist conference. You know, he's using earthly pictures to convey spiritual truth. And even though he spoke proverbially, he is still accurate in what he's saying. And in actual fact, if you look at Jewish culture, the mustard seed was used in many proverbs for something tiny, something small. And so sometimes they spoke of a drop of blood as small as a mustard seed, or describing a tiny breach of the Mosaic law as the defilement, the size of a mustard seed. So it's common language. And in Matthew 17:20, Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And so in his stunning wisdom, the Lord Jesus uses this. He uses this earthly picture, this earthly reality, to give this spiritual truth. And so for all the accusations that come against these verses, we don't need to fear engaging on that. There's very clear reasons why he speaks in the way that he does, and it's true. So what then does the parable mean? Well, it means that the kingdom will have small beginnings. And that's so important for the disciples to understand. You know, just think for a moment. Here's this little group and they're surrounded by so much opposition and oppression and rejection, and there's vehement plots that are being espoused from the religious leaders against their master, you know, against them. And they're looking at each other. And there's just a handful of them against the vast world. And Jesus says to them, it's okay. This is the way that it's going to be. It's meant to start like this. It's just a small group. And for those disciples, it was so small, they were struggling even to recognize the kingdom of God had come. Luke 17 verses 20 to 21. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God will come, you know, if you say you're the king, your Messiah, where's your kingdom? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. It's in your midst. He says, it's in your midst, but it's so small you can't perceive it. And just like when you plant the mustard seed in the ground, you can't see it, but it's there. And in that seed is the potential for huge growth. And here at the outset, in that little seed, planting of the kingdom is the beginnings of the everlasting dominion that will extend across the world. It starts small. And the whole gospel narrative is like that. You know, you think of the manger. When the Lord Jesus came in the midst of that stable and people wandering around and animals and a yard. And the baby is born in an obscure place in a little town off the map in two so insignificant districts of the Roman Empire, Judea and Galilee. That's the arrival of Jesus into the world. And apart from a few who were given to see, who knew? Or you think of Nazareth, where Jesus grew, that uneducated, uncultured backwater of a place. And that was his home for 30 years, the Messiah. Or you think of these disciples, these 12 men brought together, and common men. You know, not even the greatest and the best, just normal men. And even there, one was a traitor in the midst, and all of them wouldn't add up to a mustard seed when it came to the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. They're just a disparate band. So small, so inadequate, so unqualified, so fearful, so weak, so lacking faith. And yet that's the beginning of the kingdom. That's the beginning of this gospel proclamation which is going to reach the ends of the world. Because in that manger, that little baby was the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the eternal one who would establish his kingdom. The seed had been planted, and from those small beginnings comes great victory and glory and the full realization of that eternal kingdom. And that's the great mystery revealed. The work would appear so small. Even when Jesus ascended into heaven, there are only 120 followers left in that upper room. And yet from that small gathering, such is the increase that over these years, these centuries, millions have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it will go on to pervade the whole globe, and people from every language and tribe and nation will come to Christ. And the kingdom will be brought to full fruition in the great consummation. Yes, the kingdom starts small, but it will go on and grow beyond what anybody would have thought. And it will reach its maximum growth. It won't be thwarted. In the end, the kingdom will extend over all. It started small and it will end in ultimate glory. The Old Testament prophets caught glimpses of this, and it's staggering when you really think about it. That's why we read Psalm 72. It says there in verses 8 to 11, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." That's the extent and full realization of the kingdom, from the very little seed to the full outworking. And this is what the Lord wanted these disciples to see and to understand. And though the world may think his cause was and is insignificant, it will ultimately be established and fully realized. Think of Isaiah 54:2. "Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations." So Messiah's kingdom will extend from one end of the globe to the other. And Jeremiah and Amos and Micah and Zechariah, they all saw it. The day will come when Jesus would establish forever his kingdom, subdue all enemies under his footstool, and his dominion will stretch from sea to sea, from land to land. Revelation 11:15, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Friends, the day approaches when he will return. And every knee shall bow before him and acknowledge that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the kingdom will be realized in that glorious fullness and majesty, and all that will and can be reconciled will be. All his enemies will be dealt with and condemned to eternal judgment. And from those small, insignificant beginnings will come that great consummation. New heavens and new earth, and so astonishingly great, such as the growth from a tiny mustard seed. You know, often we have commented, haven't we? No doubt his enemies, as he hung there on the cross in the darkness of Calvary, were jubilant when he died. No doubt they thought it was over, it was done, they defeated him. But what they thought was his defeat was in fact that moment of stunning victory. And in mighty resurrection power, his triumph is declared. And so his kingdom grows and it goes on, and Jesus is building his church. And though the world dismisses it, opposes it, says it's insignificant, it continues to grow and build until there will be that great day of full realization. And that should be a great encouragement to us this morning. You know, if you're a believer this morning and you feel discouraged because of what we're in, and you see this world opposing, in places persecuting and crowding out the gospel, when you see the restrictions that we're currently facing and bearing with, and it all seems so difficult, you imagine how the disciples felt at this point. And we know that there are other believers in this town, in this county, in this country, in this continent. We know that we have brothers and sisters all around the world. And God's people are there, and more even today are coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that there's a battle. And we know that we are the minority. But you imagine how these disciples felt, that handful against the world, their leader hated by the religious establishment, the authorities. They must have sensed defeat. They must have been discouraged. There was a time when they ran because they were afraid in that time after the cross and the resurrection. Crowds had come and gone, all the miracles and the wonders, the teaching which had impacted so many. They had so many hopes that things were going to go well, and then opposition increased and rejection increased, and Jesus dies on the cross. But that's what the Lord says. It starts small, but it ends in a manner beyond what you can even imagine. Because the victory is His, the kingdom is His, and none can thwart His hand, and all things are in His hand, and He will rule and He will reign. And He has promised that His people will be with Him for all eternity. And that should lift our hearts today. In Christ, the outcome is never in doubt. The victory is secure. And even though it seemed so fragile, so unsure, He will come again, and His everlasting dominion and kingdom will be realized. And we should never write off what the Lord may do. You know, God is at work. He is ever at work. There is never a time when He is not at work. And how can God ever work, we might think, with us? The handful that we have got. How can He work with us? How, in the midst of all these obstacles, can there ever be advance for the gospel? Well, it's impossible for us to see, but it's not impossible for Him. And who knows what He may yet do? And I wonder, have we lost that right expectancy? Have we lost that confidence and vision that even now God can work remarkably? You know, there are times when maybe I have. Maybe it feels as though there's only decline. But then our God can turn around even the most desperate situation. And we must never forget that. And that's what this parable is telling us. In verse 32, when it's grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Well, who are the birds? Well, a number of commentators draw out two elements. Firstly, the emphasis regarding the birds making a home is speaking of the sheer size of the tree. And so Jesus is emphasizing how big this growth is, how unexpected it is. But birds are able to come and make their home. And secondly, the birds live in the tree because there's shade, there's nourishment, there's security, and there's provision. Now, to understand this, some point to the Old Testament to help explain what is happening here. And so let me point you to those things as well. Daniel 4, verses 10 to 11. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he's the greatest empire at that time, Babylon. And he has a great dream. And it says in Daniel 4, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. So this is a huge tree. It goes up to heaven, and its branches extend to all parts of the earth, and the beasts have shade under it, the birds can nest in it, and there is provision from it. And in that, Daniel explains the dream. He says, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So Daniel is saying there that the Babylonian Empire at that time was like a great tree. Such was the extent of its sway and its power and dominion that it went across the world, and those across the world knew the comfort, security, and all that Babylon brought with its empire under the tree. Okay, so the lots of nations dwelling in that tree affected by the tree, by this kingdom. Ezekiel 31 verses 3 to 6. Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick branches, and therefore its height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and its branches were multiplied, its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heaven made their nests. Under its branches all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow all great nations made their home. So the idea again is of a dominant empire where lots of others are sheltered underneath the branches, and it brings a certain impact. Now those are both secular illustrations. But when we bring that picture to what the Lord is saying here in Matthew, you know, we're given some insight because we see that as the kingdom of Christ grows and expands, it reaches across the nations, and many will find shelter and protection because of the presence of the kingdom. Now the birds are not necessarily part of the kingdom, but they benefit because of the presence and the influence and the impact of the kingdom as it grows on the earth. Now the scriptures, they speak of the kingdom in different ways, and so sometimes it refers only to the citizens of the kingdom alone, those who are true believers, children of the king, the people of God. But sometimes it is bigger than that in terms of when you look at God's sovereign rule over all things, and the beautiful reality is seen throughout history that wherever the gospel flourishes, under God's hand, the influence has not just been for that ultimate purpose of salvation, but the benefits have been felt by even those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the branches of the gospel witness extend, and the Lord's people live as salt and light, as Christ is honored in the lives of his people, as the scriptures are proclaimed, it has a benefit beyond just them to those around them. And we can look back in our own country and we can see the gracious hand and the influence of biblical Christianity, which has benefited society at large in remarkable ways. And it's so sad to see that influence so systematically attacked by those in authority, but many of those things which marked high points in our history, particularly in law or the moral conscience of the nation or education or enterprise, the dignity of women, the care for children and so much more, abolition of slavery, has seen those who know the Lord Jesus leading the way. And the great truths of biblical Christianity, they underpin so many of these powerful impacts for good. And so as the kingdom of God grows and graciously God allows its influence to benefit even those who remain in enmity against him, that is there until the final reckoning. But it's also true in very personal terms as well. And maybe this is the application for some of you. You know, so the unbelieving family member, husband or wife or friend or colleague who benefits because of the blessings of God upon their spouse or their friend. And in that sense, they benefit from that blessing, if only for that time, unless they become citizens of the kingdom themselves through coming to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. But there's an impact for good. And as the kingdom grows, as biblical Christianity brings general, even though not necessarily saving, blessing in remarkable ways, obviously, the greatest blessing without question is when that gospel is proclaimed and men and women, boys and girls from every language, tribe and nation are saved. And that's our greatest concern. You know, if you're here this morning, maybe you've known the blessing of sheltering under the branches of the kingdom, but you don't carry the life of the seed in you. And you need to know that that blessing won't last forever. The kingdom one day will be fully realized, but those who remain at enmity with the Lord will be cast away forever. We've seen that in the other parables. But even now you have been given opportunity, and you can know the full blessing of God by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ. and becoming a true citizen of the kingdom, of knowing that saving power and work in you. And the parable is reminding us that in spite of the opposition, the presence of tares and all the rest, the outcome in Christ is secure. The kingdom is going to grow and go on until that full, final realization of Christ's everlasting kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And that promise is clear. And so don't be discouraged, friends. Don't be discouraged this morning. Even though things may seem small, the outcome is not in doubt. Jesus is building his church, the kingdom is growing, and though the world can rage against the Lord and his people, even though the church is so sadly seen to be oppressed and persecuted, believers scorned and rejected in many places, the kingdom grows, and it goes on. And if we know him this morning, we have a glorious future in Christ by grace. And so we need to have that wide vision. We need to have that realization that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly. And even though things may seem small, God can do great things. I wonder, is that our hope? Is that our expectancy? I pray that it would be. And I pray that as we go to prayer this week, that the Lord would stir us and move us to seek his face, that we might see more of his hand at work in our own lives, but also in the lives of those all around us. Amen.